We're here in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 10 through 13 this afternoon, and I want to preach on this topic, expecting future righteousness. Now, I will say that I was telling my wife earlier that for a book, this book has had more complications when it comes to translation for such a short book. And those complications really begin around chapter 3 and verse 3. And we're going to run into another little complication here as we round out our message here this afternoon. But 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We've been talking about the last days and the fact that these false teachers are mocking those who are holding to the second coming of Jesus Christ, that God would actually intervene, into the natural world and to destroy it. And these people are denying it, they're debating it, they're being silent about it, and they're saying in verse 4, well, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it were from the beginning of creation. And we know that all the way back at the beginning of the book of Genesis, it was being prophesied, it was being foretold that the Lord was going to come one day with thousands of his angels to execute vengeance upon this earth. Who was the prophet that preached that? Well, it was Enoch. That is in the book of Genesis, is it not? And according to Jewish tradition, even Adam prophesied of the coming judgment of the Lord. Now, whether he did or not, we don't know, but according to Jewish tradition, and he did that, whether that's true or not, but we know Enoch did, right? And here he is preaching these things, and of course they did not believe that. They were denying that second coming. And this is directly opposed to the people of God who in verse 12, as we just read, are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We are looking for this. This is what we would love to see. That is a world that is absent of sin and sinful people. A world that Jonathan Edwards would call a world of love. Not love as sentimentalism or emotionalism, but the divine love of God. Can you imagine a world where everybody was living for God and not for self? That's hard to imagine, isn't it? And yet that is the world in which we are heading to. And yet God has seemingly delayed. And Peter answers that fact in verse 8 when he says, "Brethren, don't let this one fact escape you, that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and one day is as a what? As 1,000 years. And we talked about what that meant in our previous messages. There are people who hold that the duration of the earth is 6,000 years. And they get that from several places, the days of creation. How many days did it take for God to create? 6 days. And on the seventh, he what? He rested. And so many people say, well, 6 days, 6,000 years. So at the 6,000th year, this is what some of the early church fathers said, You can imagine, thousands of years, they certainly didn't think we would see 2021. And so they would say, now look, this is when the Lord is coming. I don't think that's what the passage is teaching, but there are people who hold that since the early church fathers did look at it this way, some of them did, that this is the way we ought to look at it. Another area that they would say is the classical Jewish reckoning of when the Messiah should show up. According to classical Jewish reckoning, the Messiah must appear prior to 6,000 years from creation. And they place creation at 3,761. So if you add that number to 2021, you get the Jewish year today, according to the Jewish calendar, is 5,781 years. Now, if they're correct, and I don't know if they're correct, do you? Okay, but if, let's say, assume they're correct, then we are 219 years away from the thousand-year reign of Christ. Would you consider that pretty soon? Well, not soon as far as we're concerned, right? But as far as world history is concerned, that would be a lot. And if the Lord allows us to get to that day, in case you're wanting to pass this on to your heirs, that means that the Messiah must appear prior to September 29th of the year 2239. You can write that down. And the whole Jewish community, if we're still alive, the Lord has not come back prior to this, they will be on pins and needles with full expectancy of the Messiah to show up at any moment. And of course, that would be not the first advent. That would be the second advent of Jesus Christ. I don't think that's what the passage is teaching, but I did want to let you know there are those out there that hold to such things. And you know what? It may that the passage isn't teaching that, and what they think may happen. But it may not. All I know is, if it is 6,000 years, I'll be with Him way before then. Okay, so I'll be looking down on all of this. What these false teachers ignorantly miss is this, that the Scripture never enters into their discussions. They are not mindful of the Scripture. They are not opening their Bibles looking for what is truth. They are dismissive of the Scripture and come up with their own twisted, distorted understandings of what the Scripture is saying. They may be carrying a Bible, but really when it comes to the second coming, they are distorting it away. What do they believe? Well, they believe in a uniformity, that God, there is a God, according to these false teachers, there is a God, but He really doesn't directly intervene in human history. Now, folks, you and I know that's true, that God does intervene into human history because we believe the Bible. Did God originally create the heavens and the earth? Did He not mold it out of the chaos, as it were, the building blocks that was out there? The answer to that is what? Yes, and He did it by His Word. Did God bring a flood upon the earth? The answer to that is what? Yes. That is a supernatural intervention by the Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day in the future, He's going to intervene again, despite what mankind is saying today, and He's going to judge this earth by what? By fire. Can God do that? But folks, that's not the only time God has directly intervened. Think of the Red Sea. Was that not a direct intervention into the natural order? It was. I was thinking about Joshua when he said, well, Lord, don't let the sun go down. Now, I don't know how God did that, but He did do that. Right? And nothing went chaotic when he did that. Joshua won the battle, didn't he? And yet God held back that sun. A lot of conversation about how that happened. All the way down to fake sundials. Okay, that God faked them out by not allowing the shadow to move, but the sun really did. Folks, God intervened into the natural order. There is a natural order that he has set up, and there is an intervention into the natural order. And sometimes we see things like that today, things that we can't explain. Such as a person has cancer and they pray to the Lord and they ask the Lord to heal them, and the doctors go in with exploratory surgery and then they find what? No cancer. And they can't explain it. That's something outside of the natural order. I wouldn't call that a miracle necessarily by definition, but it definitely is an intervention by the Lord, by his providence in the natural order. God is living. Man, he's not an ideal, he's not a philosophy, he's not a set of rules to live by. He's a living being. Three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you handle this delay? Well, we need to understand, verse 9, that the Lord is not slow about his promise. He's not lazy about it, he's not hesitant about it, he hasn't forgotten it, as it were. He's not slow about his promise, as some, that is understood, false teachers or men count slowness. But how do you reckon the delay? Well, the delay is God's what toward us? It's his patience toward us. Patience to lost people that they might be saved. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the fire came, there was no more salvation potential for them, right? But here, I think it's talking about patient toward us so that we can develop Christ-likeness in our life, which is salvation for us, becoming like him. And so you see, look at verse 14 of 2 Peter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, what things? Well, verse 13, the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard, now I'm going to put another word in here instead of patience, regard the delay of the Lord as what for us? Salvation for us. Just as our beloved brother Paul has written. And folks, hasn't Paul written in his epistles exhorting the church and commanding the church to walk worthy of the calling that God has given us? Yes or no? He's not saying maybe you can do it. He's not saying pretty please would you do it. He says in 1 Thessalonians, I commanded you like a father, walk worthy of this calling that God has given to us. And so here is this demonstration of God's loving patience toward his people. And of course, by the way, brethren, if he's patient toward us to allow us to outwork Christ's likeness in our life, it also gives the church the opportunity to what? To lost people. To evangelize them. To give them the gospel, right? So that it's becoming salvation for them also. And that brings us down to verse 10 concerning the day of the Lord. Now let me give just a brief review of this day of the Lord. The second coming of Jesus Christ is similar to the first coming of Jesus Christ in the sense that it involves a period of time and a series of events. Thessalonians would say that the first stage of Christ's second coming is our gathering together unto him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Our gathering together unto him, where? In the clouds, is what we call the rapture of the church. So that's the beginning of the second coming. Has he come? Yes, he has come in the clouds, but he's not yet come to the earth. And so he gathers his church unto him. Then there's a 7-year tribulation period in which the second stage is what is called, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. This is his coming to this earth. And what Peter is talking about here, when he talks about the day of the Lord will come like a thief, Peter is taking us beyond the rapture. Peter is taking us beyond the 7-year tribulation period. Peter's even taking us beyond the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Where is Peter taking us? He's taking us all the way past that 1,000-year reign to the final day of the Lord. And folks, when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, basically what it's referring to is the Lord bringing judgment upon the earth. So you'll read in Isaiah, he'll talk to Babylon, and he'll say, the day of the Lord is coming upon you. Well, did it? Did God's judgment come on that city? The answer to that is yes. God would warn Israel that the day of the Lord was going to come upon Jerusalem. Did God send the Babylonians to execute God's judgment against them? The answer to that is yes. And in all of that, there's probably aspects of that that are applicable to the final day of the Lord. When the Lord comes back at the end of that 7-year tribulation period, he does execute judgment, does he not? That is as a day of the Lord, but there is an ultimate day of the Lord. And the ultimate day of the Lord, or we could word it this way, I call it the final day of the day of the Lord, is when he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And so this is what Peter is referring to here. He says, but the day of the Lord will come. In contrast to what the false teachers are saying, in contrast to what the culture is saying, in contrast to what your neighbors may be saying, in contrast to the way the world is living, or even other so-called Christian churches, the way they're doing things, in contrast of all that, the day of the Lord is a promise from God and it will come. It is certain and assured. Just as certain as the creation, just as certain as the flood, just as certain as God has always been in what he has spoken to us. It is a promise from God. Well, that day is going to come like a what? Like a thief. This certainty of the promise and that the Lord will come in like a thief is repeated over and over in our New Testament. Now, I want you to take your Bibles. I'm only going to look at 5 different sections, but turn to Matthew chapter 24. We looked there the other day. Matthew chapter 24, and I want you to know verse 42. This is right in the middle of those passages talking about the coming of the Lord. It says verse 42, therefore be on the alert. Why should we be on the alert? Because you do not know which day your Lord is what? Is coming, verse 43. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not think he will. Everybody see that? What is the exhortation? Be on the alert. Because if you're not on the alert, the Lord's coming is going to be like a thief in the night. And folks, why does a thief come in the night? Folks, when a thief comes in the night, he doesn't come into your house announcing himself, does he? He enters into a house, as it were, slyly. In other words, he doesn't ring the doorbell, wake you up. Yes, who's out there? I'm a thief. Okay, come on in. He enters into your house by stealth. And not only that, but he comes unanticipated. I mean, folks, if you knew a thief was going to enter into your house tonight at 3 a.m., what would you be doing? You would have people there, right? You would be awake. Be on the alert. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we go into the Pauline epistles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Peter's telling us how we are to be alert. We're to be alert by giving attention to the promises. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a what? A thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day will overtake you like a what? Everybody see that? In other words, folks, why is the coming of our Lord going to be like a thief in the night to the world? Well, they're in darkness, are they not? Folks, we're going back to this. Is the world giving attention to the promises of God? Is the world allowing the discussion of the Bible to enter into their understanding of day-by-day things? The answer to all that is no. And folks, when you close your Bible and you don't give attention to those promises, you're not alert. So what happens to those who are in darkness, to those who aren't giving attention to the promises? Well, that day comes upon them like a thief in the night. Well, what about God's people? Folks, that day doesn't come upon us like a thief. Now, let me put a footnote here. The Scripture doesn't tell us the time. Am I right? But the Scripture does tell us what's going to be happening in the future. If I say to you, are you expecting the rapture of the church? You say?
Yes.
Yes. Why? Because the Scripture has put you on alert about that. If I say to you that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period from the promises of the prophets in the Old Testament, you say what? Amen. Why? Because you're giving attention to the promises, now you're aware of it. If I say to you, at the end of that 7-year time period, Jesus Christ is going to come back on earth and he's going to establish his kingdom and sit on the throne of David for 1,000 years, you say amen. You're alert to that. Why? Because you've been in the promises. You're not left in the dark because you've opened the book of light. Amen? And the Bible has given you understanding of that. Well, folks, the Bible also gives us understanding of what happens at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ. The nations of the earth will rise up against him again. And the Bible says that he will slay them with the word of his mouth. And the Bible says that after that day, there's going to be a creation of a new heavens and a new earth. How do we know that? From the Scripture. From the promises. And those promises are not meant to make you curious about the exact timetable. What those promises are meant to do is to motivate you. How? To be godly. And that's what's missing in most prophetic conferences. There used to be tons of prophetic conferences all across this country, and people would go to them because they were curious seekers. They were wanting to find out new novel ideas. But was it motivating them to be godly? In most cases, the answer to that was no. They missed it. This is a motivation to us to hasten our step, to quicken our diligence for Christ's likeness in our life, or if we're lost, to be what? To be saved. Do we not hear the scripture? Flee from the wrath to come. Does the scripture not say that? What wrath? Well, there's a lot of wrath before the final wrath, isn't there? Folks, understanding future events is a motivation in our spirits to walk worthy, to be born again, to be ready for His coming, like I just read, that we might be found spotless and without wrinkle, not ashamed on His coming. Amen? This is what it's supposed to do. So you have this in Thessalonians. Go over to Revelation chapter 3. You probably would expect this in the book of Revelation, but you probably are well aware that in Revelation chapter 3, He's talking to the churches. And He says in Revelation chapter 3, He speaks to the church in Sardis who has the seven Spirit of God and the seven stars, saying this. Look at verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are what? You're dead. Here's a church that had a name, that they were living, that they were a Christian church, and they were alive and buzzing, but in fact they were dead. And so in verse 2, Jesus says to that church, wake up! Strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Verse 3, so remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But I have a few people there who are walking with me, and they are worthy. Everybody see that? The church was full of unregenerate people. And they were not giving attention to the promises, and they were not giving attention to the gospel, and they certainly weren't trying to outwork anything. They were just having what? Having church. But folks, you and I both realize that Jesus knows the true state of every church. And in the book of Revelation, He speaks to this again in Revelation chapter 16. When He speaks, excuse me, He talks about the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet and unclean spirits coming out. And He says that they go out into all the world, verse 14, and they gather together for the war, for the great day of God the Almighty. Now look at verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a what? Like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Folks, it is a shame to claim that you have on the robes of righteousness when you don't. It's like the king that has no what? Has no clothes. Folks, every time it talks about Jesus coming as a thief, He's talking about what kind of people? lost people. And what does Jesus keep telling us? Be awake. Be alert. How do you do that? By getting in our Bible to know the promises of God and to see those promises live inside of us. And that's exactly what Peter... And Peter would have heard those words in Matthew, wouldn't he? And he would have heard the teaching of Christ. And so the Lord is going to come upon the world as a thief. Why? Because the world refuses to regard the promises. How bad would it be for a church not to regard the promises? Brethren, did Jesus regard the promises? And if we have the Spirit of Christ inside of us, we too are going to regard the what? The promises. Now, what is going to happen on that final day of the day of the Lord? Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Look again at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Folks, there is something coming in the future that will involve the universe, what you see at night when you look out as far as the eye can see, what you might look at by the Hubble telescope as far as man's lenses can see out into the universe. There's coming something upon that universe. There's coming something upon this planet called Earth. And there is something coming upon all the works of man's hands on the face of this earth. What is coming? Destruction. Destruction. Well, what kind of destruction? Well, first of all, you'll notice in verse 10, it says the heavens, plural. The heavens will ignite with the intensity of heat and the sound of a roaring fire. That's what's going to happen in what you see in the sky when you look out on a very clear night. What's going to happen on the earth? The earth also will experience an igniting. What's going to happen to all the works of man, the beautiful buildings, the seven wonders of the world, the great writings and philosophers, the Library of Congress? What's going to happen to every computer? What's going to happen to Google, Yahoo, Apple? What's going to happen to all of that if it lasts that long? It will be ignited with intense heat. Nothing will be unaffected. Everything material will be destroyed. How's God going to do that? You'll see it says the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. In other words, the very fundamental, the very foundational elements of creation. And as far as we know now, that would be an atom. That would be a proton. That would be a neutron. That would be an electron. It would be quantum physics. It would be those types of things. The very smallest of the small that they can see with their electron microscopes or detect on their little screens when they accelerate a little electron around and around and around and around to get it up to such velocity that it splits something they can't see, but they can trace it on a piece of paper where it leaves a trail. those fundamental elements will be loosed. And folks, you and I know, and I mentioned this before, that when you loose an atom, when you loose it like that, it gives off energy. Those little atoms are like little miniature solar systems. With a neutron and a proton, depending on what the element is, with electrons spinning around it, and a number of electrons depending on what the material is. You split that up. You loose all of that. And folks, how is it being sustained? It's being sustained right now, Colossians says, by the Word of God. When you release all that, you're releasing energy. And in the releasing of that energy, you create heat. This past week, I was looking down here and I was noticing when it says that the heavens will pass away with a roar. Everybody see that? And I got to thinking, now, most of you aren't aware of this, but before I got saved, I was kind of a science nut, and I was into this physics and atoms and all this kind of stuff. And I remember reading about the destruction at Hiroshima and Nagasaki by that atomic bomb. I remember reading about the different waves that would come through no matter where you were at. There was a wind that got generated, and there was heat that got generated, and there was a sound that got generated. And I got to thinking, what does the sound of an atomic bomb sound like? I was going to play it, but I decided not to, but I will describe it to you. I watched a 12-minute documentary on a group in Britain, and they are, if I remember, I may get this name wrong, but I think they were called the Atomic Watchers. And what these men were, they were men that were still alive from World War II. And they were actually on the ships when the United States was test driving the atomic weaponry. Over 200 test ignitions of the atomic bomb happened out in the Pacific prior to the dropping of the two bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which ended the war, right? And they were talking about that they were told that they were supposed to go on a ship. They weren't told why or whatever. And they were told to be on the ship, and they got on the ship, and they got called. They showed a picture of it. There were just ships all around the test site. And they brought these men up there, and they brought them up on the galley, as it were, of that ship. And they were told to sit down with their backs toward the test site. They were told at that time that there was going to be a bomb ignited. They didn't say what kind of bomb, just that a bomb was being ignited, and they were to sit down in rows with their backs toward the bomb site, and they were not to look at it because there was going to be a bright light. They were told that before that they were sitting there and they were to draw their knees up, and that right before the bomb went off, they were to cover their eyes or were take their eyes and hide them into the corner of their arms. So it'd be something like this. And they were crouched down on the deck of those ships. That's all they were told. They were told that in so many seconds this bomb was going to go off. And they showed video of this. All the soldiers were there. These were young men, 18, 19, 20 years old. And they all put their hands into the thing. And then the bomb went off. The testimony of those men was that this was the most terrifying thing that they had ever experienced. That when that bomb went off, literally, those brave soldiers, many of those soldiers were crying out for their mother for help. Now, folks, I want to remind you that atomic bombs that we have today are nothing compared to what was done in Japan. They're way more powerful. They said it took a while before the sound of that ignition went off because they were miles and miles away from this. Sound doesn't travel as fast as light. So if you were looking at it, which they weren't, but they had a camera there, if you were looking at it, you would see the bomb going off, but it would be many seconds before the sound of it ever got there. I listened on another video clip on the roaring of an atomic bomb. And this one was 30 seconds away. It waited 30, 25, 20, and then all of a sudden there was this loud boom, and you could hear the roaring of the winds behind the sound. The men talked about a lot of things. They had all kinds of illnesses. Many of them lost the ability to bear children. Several of their children came out with deformities and sicknesses that nobody ever knew because they were right there in that atomic bomb arena. But this was fascinating. I was not aware of this particular detail. Usually what happens is first you hear the sound. Then there's a wind that is generated. And then there comes a wave of heat. And the men said, these were men, they were actually there on the ships. They said, you could feel the heat coming and the heat go right through your body. You could feel the progress of that heat. And they said, remember, how are they sitting on those decks? Their eyes are covered in the corner of their arms. They said that when that heat went through them, they could actually see the bones and vessels in their arms like an X-ray. They said if you were standing in front of them, you know, their back, okay, if you were standing in front of them, when that went through, you would be able to see every bone in the person of that in front of you and every blood vessel. It was like a mass of X-rays just going through. Is that not frightening? Folks, that was just a bomb. What if the whole universe went like this? And the whole earth went like this? And every work of man went like this? Folks, what kind of intense heat and roar would happen from that explosion? Do you understand now why he says flee the wrath to come? All the material creation is going to be destroyed. There's only one thing that will be left. Hebrews chapter 12 says this: God has promised to shake not just Mount Sinai. Go back and read about Mount Sinai. You will find out darkness, lightning, fire, earthquake. All that was a measured precursor. You've not come to that kind of mount. You've come to a different city, my friend. You've come to the not earthly Jerusalem. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And when God says, once more, I will shake, not just Mount Sinai, I will shake the heavens and the earth. When he says, once more, he means everything is going to experience that type of earthquake, explosion, heat, loosening, roaring of the flame and fire that's experienced there. Everything is going to experience that, so that what can be shaken will be removed. But there is a city that won't be shook. And it has a role, my friend. And your name better be written in that role. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of angels in this city called the heavenly Jerusalem. Will you be there?
I will be there by His grace.
And folks, when everything else is ignited and everything else is loosened, you're just going to be right there in that heavenly Jerusalem. You will feel no earthquake. You will feel no shaking. You will be stable. And folks, isn't that what Peter said? Does the Lord know how to rescue the godly out of temptation? Yes or no? Yes. He does. He'll take you right into a city not made with human hands. A city that is going to come out of the heavens and come to this new heaven and new earth and dwell among men. That's what's happening. And that's what will happen in that day. Well, folks, what kind of people ought you then to be? Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed, now note this, in this way, with intense heat and a roar and burned up, since all of these things, all the material creation is to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people do you think you ought to be? What do you think? Loose? Sleeping? Because, folks, we're not looking to the day of the Lord. We're not looking, you know, because we hate ungodly people. We're looking beyond that day. We're looking, verse 13, for a new heavens and a new what? Folks, that's what we're looking at. To get there, you have all of these successive judgments and all of these times and seasons that the Lord has in His mind, and He has revealed it. But this is what we're looking for. We're looking for a universe with no sin, with God dwelling with us, and with nations and people that are living and serving the King, whose dominion is for how long? Forever. That's what we're looking for. If I could put it this way, we're not looking for heaven on earth like, oh, if I just had all my comforts and never get sick and always be healthy and have all the money I want, all the material things. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Believers are expecting the day of a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Because folks, isn't that why you got saved? Folks, you got saved because you were unrighteous and you were under the condemnation of God, right? You didn't want to be who you are. You're a sinner. You're corrupt. You're defiled. You're separated from God. But He saved you. He imputed to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so naturally, since you want to be saved from unrighteousness, you ought to be righteous. Right? And you're looking for a place where righteousness dwells. That's what you want. And folks, when it says in verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be? This phrase, what sort, refers to what you're known for. In other words, it's a phrase that was used when the disciples were on the boat and Jesus commanded the winds and waves to stop, and they stopped and they said, what sort of man is this? Folks, when people think of you and of me, when they think of our church, do they think, they may word it in derogatory terms, but do they think godliness and holy behavior? Because that's what the church is supposed to have its reputation to be. Godliness You see it there. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Brethren, we are under obligation for this. Godliness is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and verses 6 and 7. To be godly. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Work it out. Be diligent. Pursue this. Holy behavior is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15, chapter 2 verse 12, chapter 3 verse 2. Be holy for I am what? We shouldn't be arguing about how much little holiness do we need to be acceptable with God. We should be arguing we ought to be as godly as Christ. Paul said, I make it my ambition. Whether I'm in my body, now hear what I'm saying. Whether I'm in my body, Paul says, or whether I'm absent from my body. Same goal, same ambition, to be well-pleasing to Him. Is that yours? Or are you like this foolishness that says, you know what, if I get a D- as a Christian, that's okay because I didn't fail. That's terrible. When you've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. This is the sort of people we ought to be, known for godliness and holy behavior. We're to be walking worthy of our calling. How do we do that? Verse 12, we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And this is our controversy here, and just very quickly, because we're short on time. We are to be looking for. That means that we are to live expecting. Remember I told you that the day of the Lord is a series of events. We are to live expecting the day of the Lord. We are to be hastening the coming of the day of God. The word hastening there, the Greek term, can actually have two definitions. One definition means to hasten the arrival of something. This is the way our New American Standard translates it. You say, well, that's what I think. I think it's hastening the arrival of the day of God. Well, how would you do that? Well, you could pray, thy kingdom come. Amen? Does God want to hear us pray that? Sure. You could make sure that you're walking in repentance. But I think the term hasten, the Greek term hasten here, means to hurry toward something. The word's actually used of Zacchaeus when he was up on the tree and Jesus said, come down, be quick, hurry and come down because I must dine at your meal tonight. All right, what did he do? You're like, okay. No, he hastened, didn't he? He picked up his feet. He got in a hurry. He went and did it. I think this is what Peter's telling us to do. Christian, keep your attitude like this. In light of all the day of the Lord and all the events within that day, you need to look at yourself and say, okay, what kind of person should I be that I have received all things pertaining unto life and godliness through the promises? How should I live? I should be godly. I should have holy behavior. And I should be looking. I should have an expectation in my spirit about His coming. Amen? Did Peter have that? He did. And I should hurry towards. Now this isn't a proper definition of this Greek term, but I think a synonym would be to be diligent. To be zealous. Not to be lazy and hung back, but to quicken your step. We are to expect and to be industrious in light of the coming of the day of the Lord. And I think that's in agreement with the rest of this book. Folks, is there a coming of the day of the Lord? I want you to turn to Revelation 21 and then we'll be done. I've already made reference to this in many ways. But I want you to note something there in your Bibles or if you're a note taker. I had you turn to Revelation 21, but I want to go back into Revelation 20 because I want to show you the time period that we're talking about. In Revelation 20, in verse 2, the angel takes hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him how long? Everybody see that? You want to underline that. In verse 3, he threw him into the abyss, and he sealed it over him. He would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years was complete. Everybody see that? So in verse 2, you have 1,000 years. In verse 3, you have 1,000 years. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given. And look at the end of verse 4. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years was completed. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of our God and of our Christ and will reign with him how long? 1,000 years. So verse 2, you got 1,000 years. Verse 3, you got 1,000 years. Verse 4, you have 1,000 years. Verse 5, you have 1,000 years. Verse 6, you have 1,000 years. Now look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed. So in Revelation 20, verse 7, where are you at now on the timeline? You are at the end of that 1,000 years. Everybody see that? Satan does come out. He does deceive the nations. There is the judgment, the great white throne judgment. Verse 14, death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. And by the way, go through there in the last couple, in these last chapters and note how often fire is mentioned. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now look at chapter 21. Tell me the first word. Then, when's the then? After the 1,000 years, after Satan is judged, right? After the great white throne, then. And what I wrote between chapters 20 and 21, I wrote 2 Peter 3:13. Why did I write that? Because in Revelation 21, he says, then I saw new what? Heaven and a new what? Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth passed away. So at the end of chapter 20 and the beginning of chapter 21, you have the what? You have the universe, the earth, and the works of man all burned what? All burned up. All the atoms are loosed, and God, by His Word, reforms the creation. And it's a different creation. There's no more seas. And what comes down out of heaven? Verse 2, I saw the holy city, new what? Folks, remember what I said? That city will not be shaken. That city is going to come down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned from her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, because the first things are what? Gone. You think John believed this? And folks, we need to believe it. And it needs to change the way we live. if I could be emphatic, Christianity is not something you tack on to your life. It is our life. Our thoughts, our heartbeat, our spirit, our desires, our want-tos, the way we look at things, the way we understand life and its providences, what we're looking for in the future, what we are assured of, it changes everything. What sort of people ought you to be known for? Not sensuality, not being like the world, not catering to the world, but to be like Him is salvation. Let's pray.